I'm going to mention two books today. One is called Reading the Bible from the Margins by Miguel de la Torre. It has a very interesting opening, and I want to read you part of that. This one is called Unclean, and the subtitle on this one is called, it says, Meditations on Purity, Hospitality, and Mortality. And it's by a psychologist by the name of Richard Beck. And I confess, I've read the whole of this one. I haven't read the whole of this one yet, but this one's pretty good at the beginning as well. And I'm going to quote him. My name is Al McKay, as Maya said. I was a little confused when she said the handsome guy to come up because I was known as Crazy Legs in grade 8. That's because I'm part albino, and my legs are all different colors, a little bit like a Palomino horse. And so it surprised me. So this is what I think my task is today. I think my task is to look at these two stories of Jesus with the Pharisees and highlight the legalism within the stories, connect them, obviously, not only the whole thing of Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, but keeping the Sabbath in a legalistic way, and then to take that legalism and connect it to the emotion or the feeling or the milieu of disgust, anger. Disgust is partly anger, fear of other, and exclusion. And then to leave us at a point understanding that Jesus is not full of disgust, but that Jesus is full of grace. And that as he extends grace to us, we can come to him and understand that we should also be hospitable to others and include others and love others. So that's just a little thing I'm going to do in the next, 5 minutes, because that's all that Maya left me with. No, just joking. It'll be 45 minutes. No, we won't go that far. I know that we're all hungry and want to get to our meeting. So you didn't see my tongue in my cheek at that point. So in his book, Bible from the Margins, Miguel de la Torre begins his book with this illustration and this statement. All football players are damned. According to the scriptures, anyone who plays football is cursed by God and will spend eternity in hell. The Bible is very clear about this. According to Deuteronomy 14:8, and all those who are wanting to make sure I'm reading the text, you can move to that place. 14:8 says, the pig, because it is divided and it does not chew its cud, its divided hoof, and does not chew its cud, is unclean. You shall not eat its flesh, nor touch its dead skin. So anyone who touches a pig skin, another name for a football, is cursed. During my adolescent years, I did not participate in high school football. In fact, most of the team members were bullies who would ambush me and beat me up. So I was pleased to find that the Bible provides the justification for their condemnation. Even God forbids the throwing around of the pigskin. And who am I to question God? Who am I to question God's commands? All I'm called to do is obey God's word and proclaim God's displeasure with this barbaric sport. Now that's sort of the intro to the whole thing. Just think about it for a minute. What if we took another verse? Greet everyone with a holy kiss. Okay, did any of you do that today? Are you sure you're going to go to heaven? Are you sure? See, we can cherry pick out a whole bunch of single verses, and we can try to figure out what they mean, which is great exercise on one level. But what happens is that we have inherited, I believe, from Adam, this idea of classification. And so Adam was asked to, in fact, you know, name all the animals, classify things. And part of classification is this idea of putting things into boxes, putting behaviors into boxes, putting people into boxes. He goes on in his quote. He says, "Even though you, along with the vast majority of Christendom, may question my reading of the biblical text, it is a tenable interpretation. All biblical interpretations are valid to the one who does the interpreting. Yet my understanding of Deuteronomy 14, verse 8, regardless of how legitimate and logical it may be to me, is still rejected by the majority of Christians. Why? Because my interpretation of this text attempted to justify my bias toward a group of people whom I loathed, football players. Through my interpretation, I justified my hatred towards them, and if I am in a position of power within a community, I could use my interpretation to create social structures that would turn my bias into social norms, justifying and legitimizing the oppression of football players. It is easy to see how I fuse and confuse what I proclaim the Bible says with what the Bible actually states. In my mind, they are the same. My hatred for football becomes the Bible's condemnation of the sport." Now, what if you just change that word football players? What if you change that to, well, let's start with little things. You know, I actually do use chopsticks. I can. In fact, when I go in, I usually ask for chopsticks because I feel like I need to keep practicing. But you could sort of, you know, make a case that, you know, any civilized person would use a fork. Now, that's pretty narrow on one level. When you think that most of us come from a place where we started with our hands and eating, it's also football. You understand that there are people who hate other people in the world. I don't think I need to underscore that for you, but there are people who hate other people, and they do so because they think the Scripture says certain things. And so, for a time, we have a number of folks from Asian descent here. And there would have been a time when that would not have happened. In fact, some of you, when you were young and fell in love with someone of a different race, you were really discouraged to end that relationship. And some of you were brave enough to carry on and to take that. We can take the Scriptures and we can move them into places where they actually don't make sense anymore. And so there's a church down someplace, I won't say, but which just simply has a sign which says, you know, "God hates homosexuals." Well, you know what? I want to tell you something. They are expletive wrong at that point. God doesn't hate homosexuals. He's created them. He loves them. Let me carry on. Let's get to the two stories. So the number one story is from the Old Testament. It's a story about King David and his men when they were really hungry. Now, you got to remember, King David wasn't a priest at that point. He was not, his companions certainly weren't priests, but what he does is he goes into the church. He takes the consecrated bread, which would be on an altar, something like that. He takes it and passes it out to everybody and says, "Eat, you're hungry, eat." And this is because the Pharisees have come after Jesus saying, "Listen, you guys are walking through the grain field on the Sabbath which is this day which is set apart, this holy day, and they're eating. They're taking stalks of grain and they're eating it. And so Jesus comes back with this story. What some people would say what Jesus is getting at is this whole idea that we have... Louis, that's quite the ring, Louis. Anyways, maybe it wasn't even his ring. I'm not sure, but it was a little... It was quite nice in the background. We come to that place where Jesus is trying to unpack for them. He says in another place within the scriptures, God desires mercy, not sacrifice. And so with that as the backdrop, he's in this situation. The Pharisees are trying to nail him, and they're saying to him, look at you guys are working. And they're eating, and they're doing stuff they shouldn't be doing on the Sabbath. And Jesus just takes out this illustration out of the Old Testament and says, yeah, but David did it. It seems like Jesus is appealing to something a little higher than just regarding the Sabbath as holy. I want to suggest to you that one of the interesting, perhaps a takeaway today from this little blurb that we're doing will be that actually... relational understanding of who Jesus is needs to happen so that you understand how the law, how the other things, the sacrifice happens, so that mercy has to come before sacrifice. Now sometimes they may come simultaneously. I don't want to get stuck up on the letter of the law. I'd rather just give you that sort of backdrop. And so the last line of this portion of the scripture says it very clearly, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So understanding, you got to know, this is an important thing to keep the Sabbath. It's the only thing mentioned, one of the only things mentioned in creation. The seventh day was kept for God to rest, supposedly. But actually, it was for us to continue our love story with God. The Sabbath is not, as some of us may have been brought up with, you know, do's and don'ts. The Sabbath is about relationship. And that relationship is with the Father, the Creator, the one who's done it all for us. Who next week we're going to be able, you know, celebrate Thanksgiving. To know that God has been with us in those things. The second story introduces one more character. So we have had Jesus, we've had the Pharisees, and we've had the disciples. And now we have another character. I shouldn't move the paper until I'm finished with it. So it's the man with the withered hand. Most of you, or some of you may be aware that this guy is in the synagogue, and he's deformed. He has a hand that doesn't work. He's not pure. In the Jewish law, he shouldn't be in there. Now, there are certain points on the outside that he could get to, and maybe that's where he is. But Jesus does something with this guy who has the withered hand. He brings him right into the front of everything. And this is like I'm trying to figure out what would be a good example. It may be some of my friends down in downtown Eastside who actually smell and who are, you know, have little bugs running on their shoulders and who are just really hard people to be around. It would be as if, you know, they come into the narthex and they're sort of out there. But you know they're already there because you can smell them from here. And so you say, come on in. And you're thinking, what have I just done to let that type of person in? Well, the good news is that God actually let you in first. And that he wants people to be close. We have always thought that we have to protect God's holiness. No, God invites us there. God, you know, he's the one in Mark chapter 1 who touches the leper to heal him. Again, totally against the law back then. He includes. So, the Pharisees were watching Jesus to see if he would heal the man on the Sabbath. And what do you think he's going to do, Jesus? Oh, come back tomorrow. It'll be legal then, and we'll do it under the, we'll fill out the forms in triplicate, we'll make sure everything is right, and we'll do it then. He doesn't do that. As I said, he brings him up. Now, what if you were that man? Just think about this for a minute. What would it be? Like, would it be a withered hand that you have? Or is there other things that you might have that you think make you incomplete, make you not whole before God? And so he says, Maya, come up here. Now, if you've been a guy or a woman who's been on the outside, like this guy, to come forward takes great courage. It just takes great courage. And I want to encourage you that when God says, come forward, when he says, we will, in this process of relationship, we will make you complete and whole. Come forward. Don't sort of say, well, I'm not worthy. I got to get my, you fill in the blank together. And, it's only after that will I be okay. No, he actually wants us now. So, my sense that in this culture, we are very aware of our inadequacies. And this might be a place where you enter the story in a much more personal way. Thinking about the tensions and the things which have caused you to be who you are. Jesus says to you, stand up, come here. But Jesus, I just want to watch. But Jesus, I'm unclean, I can't get close to you. What are all the things that go through our heads that I'm not adequate? My mother said I'd never amount to anything. Tension rises even more when Jesus asks the question, which is lawful on the Sabbath to do? To do good or to do evil? And we're getting close here to part of the climax of this. We'll get back to that ending of that story. But I want to tell you a little bit about this book, Unclean. Because in this book, we have the whole premise that there's a psychology of disgust. And it's interesting what things we think are disgusting. So they do little experiments along this sort of line. They ask people, like a crowd like us right now, and they'd say, okay, how many of you are uncomfortable because you have saliva in your mouth? Is that any feeling about that? And of course, most of us, I think, would say, no, not really. It's good to have it there when my mouth is dry, blah, blah, blah. Well, then they say, okay, well, here's a little paper cup. Just spit into it. And then I want you to drink it. Now, how many of you did that just suddenly change something? Why? Why would, it's the same stuff, but there's something about disgust. I was downtown. I had done a silly thing in my car. I'd pulled out into a roadway, and I was on a driveway, and I thought I'd got a lot way out. And a guy came by who was definitely not looking, and he walked into the back of my truck. And then he got irate with me. And at one point, I sort of thought, well, I'd banter with him a bit. It's that East End in me, you shouldn't do that sometimes. And this guy came over, and I'd rolled down my window to talk to him, and his immediate thing that he did, first of all, was go, and I thought, oh, crap. What is going to go on here? I was disgusted. I was afraid of what he was going to do. I actually said to him, I said, don't do that. Thank you, Lord, he didn't. But it was like we have this response, and it's a visceral response. And sometimes it's because it's tied to what we believe in. So I want to, again, suggest to you that in the room here and in the scripture here, one of the elephants is, how do we define our own disgust? What things make us disgusted? Because it seems that Jesus is somehow able to suspend disgust to welcome. And on the story, we have this amazing thing. We have Jesus getting angry. And I think part of the reason he's getting angry is he understands their disgust is over something that's really, really good. Now, can it be drawn out that maybe he's disgusted at their response because it is so not what he's like and what he wants in that situation? He actually wants this guy to be included. Now, here's a couple of quick hard questions, and then I'm going to end it. You know, just think, some of you have been in this church over 50 years. Think about the times when in this church we have excluded people. And why did we exclude people? And why did we bring some people up to the front? Now, I'm not asking us to go back and, you know, sort of just rethink it for the sake of rethinking. I want to try and get us to that point where we say, you know, I have acted in ways because of my disgust, because of what I believe, in ways that were not welcoming, in ways that were not wanting to heal somebody, in ways which said, you know what, we have a place for you, and it's actually out there. It's not in here. You smoke? Oh, I'm sorry, you can't be in here. I remember us... Okay, no, I won't go there. That smoking is a big one even today. It disgusts people, and I understand that. I mean, some of us have lived with lung cancer. Some of us had parents die from it. I mean, it's a huge deal. But some of us live with disgust over people that just simply smoke. You know, how does Jesus come into that situation? He doesn't come in and say, well, you know, get rid of your cigarette. I had a doctor tell my mother, this one I will, and it's not against doctors, but this one was really interesting. She's 72 at the time, has pneumonia, has been a smoker all her life, in the Emerge, and this guy comes in, and we're standing around, and he just sort of says, do you smoke? And my mom said, yeah. He said, well, I won't treat you until you stop smoking. I just said it again in my mind, what I said to him. I can't repeat it here. But it is, I physically felt what he said in a very disgusting way. And somehow and I am saying it to myself, friends, how do we get around this? I think number one, it's to understand the elephant in this room and in this story room is that there are some things that we disgust and we need to name them. And we need to ask ourselves, why? How can we be more, quote unquote, like Jesus? So Jesus touches the man, he's healed. I wish there was a Bible called the Next Day Bible. I'd love to know what happened to this guy. You know, did the whole synagogue just embrace him at that point? Yeah, I don't think so. Not close. Takes a little while. This is about process. So, I mean, there are churches who believe people who live outside of their group idea and their idea of right or wrong, the law, should be killed, should not exist. I mean, do you see in this story what happens? Jesus says, in the first part of the story, is it better to give life or to take death, or however he says it right at the beginning. And then at the end of the story, the Jews leave and go plot his death. Does that grab you in any sort of way? I want to tell you, people are still trying to plot his death. In the way that, you know, we want Jesus to fit into our picture, into our group. And he's actually saying, come. Come, come, come. Everybody's welcome here. And that, my friends, I believe is the good news. And in the good news, I'm not sure there's a lot of room for disgust. I know some people would challenge me on that. But my hunch is that we are lots of times motivated by our disgust. But I'm not sure that it's a great thing to have within our relationship with Jesus. He calls us to something higher than that. He calls us to love.